Well, our dear brother Bruce was supposed to preach this morning on Colossians, this passage, but he is very ill along with his wife, so please keep him in your prayers, and he'll be picking it up for us in Colossians next week. But this passage is actually appropriate to what we're going to be talking about today, and I know that it's a little cheesy, that title, isn't it? But I've been waiting 20 years for that, and so there it is. 2020, and much has changed since the turn of the millennium. Do you remember VHS?
Yeah.
What about cassette decks in your car? Some of you still have cassette decks in your car. Remember landlines? Taxi cabs. One of my favorite, Blockbuster. Whatever happened to Blockbuster? Remember watching, having to watch commercials on TV? Instead of just saying skip intro, skip ads. Or having to go to a library to get a book. Remember going to Sears? Well, some of you still do that, I think. Yeah. Remember Internet Explorer? Shouldn't use it if you still are, but it's okay. Over the past 20 years, there have been massive technological changes that have literally transformed industries, marketplaces, and really society. We've witnessed traditional Western values decline in our society. People have become increasingly tribal and polarized. The middle class economically is slowly disappearing, and old bankrupt ideologies are being repackaged and sold to the next generation who are ignorantly accepting them. Much has changed in 20 years. However, there are things that never change. God, humanity, the gospel, and the mission of the church. Those are realities that will not change until, of course, Christ himself splits the sky. They are constant. Now, I know ideas about God have been spun over and over and over again in every generation, but God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Humanity, of course, has developed technologically, and knowledge has increased greatly. I was reading an article the other day that says we have more information at our fingertips than all of humanity ever has for generations. We are literally drowning in knowledge, but yet we use our smartphones to post cat memes on the internet. Nonetheless, our nature is the same. Humanity hasn't changed. The gospel has not changed. It's spread around the globe for the past two millennia, and while at times, let's be honest, it has been misrepresented and misapplied, but the gospel has never changed. And the role of the church that was mandated by Jesus has never changed. The church has sometimes been faithless to it, but the mission of the church has never changed. Which leads me to what I want to talk to you about this morning, is that our mission as a local church has not changed here at Fellowship. Now, how many of you, and please, you know, you don't have to repeat it verbatim, but how many of you actually know what our vision is? Can you raise your hands? If somebody would say, what's your church all about? What is the vision of Fellowship Baptist Church? Raise your hands. You're not going to discourage me. I legitimately want to know. I'm glad I'm preaching this sermon today. We need to be on the same page if we are going to be united for the cause of Christ and the gospel. So this is what I'm going to be talking to you about today, our vision. And you can succinct, like there's an extended version, but here's the short version of our mission. It's to make disciple-making disciples that glorify God. So can you say that with me? To make disciple-making disciples that glorify God. Amen. So we're going to unpack that a bit. Now, I know some of us are well acquainted with our mission, but many of us are new to this fellowship, and we're still learning what this church is all about. So at the start of the new year, I want to review our purpose as a local church this morning, because we've got to refocus. I don't know about you, but after the holidays, I feel like I'm in a bit of a haze. Do you feel that way? Like the transition of, you know, going into a new year, like, well, what's going on? I don't really know. So we need to have 2020 vision. Anyway, it's never going to get old for me, I guess. So what I want to do is I first want to review our identity, because that's terribly important. If we don't understand who we are, we're not going to understand what we're supposed to be doing. So I want to review our identity, and then I want to consider our God-given mission as this local church, and then at the end, some key practical applications for how to move forward in the year of our Lord, 2020. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I want to thank you for this church. It is a joy to serve her. Lord, I thank you for the energy and strength that you give me to do that. And I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to remind your people of who you are, of who we are, and what we're supposed to be doing. So, Lord, I pray, would you help me? I can't do this without you. Give us hearts to understand. Spirit of God, I pray that you'd speak. Thank you so much for the gathering already this morning. Have your way in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, first of all, we want to talk about our identity. Don't worry, I am going to be getting into the Bible. This is a topical sermon, so I'm going to be jumping all over Scripture, so keep your apps and your Bibles open. But the first thing is this. We've got to recapture who we are as Christians. And you might ask, well, why? Because oddly enough, we can actually forget. We can get a bit confused about who we are, especially in a day of identity politics. And it's important to understand that our identity begins not with who we are, as though we were the center of the universe. You see, our identity actually begins with who God is, since He is the center of the universe. We've got to start with Him, because if we do not, we will get our identity wrong. So I know this will be a recap, but turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 6. Isaiah 45, right in the middle of the Bible. There's an astonishing statement there. Now, this doesn't say everything about our God, but it definitely says things that we need to hear this morning. And this is a prophecy that Isaiah is giving about raising up a servant, Cyrus, who is named here about a century before he actually even gets born. And as Isaiah writes these things, fairly amazing statement. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. All the way throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, God is revealed as the only eternal creator and sustainer of absolutely all things. The Scripture teaches that He is both infinite but also personal. He is holy, that means incorruptible, pure, and separate from all creation, righteous, and the judge of all the earth. He is absolutely unchanging, all-powerful, everywhere present, sovereign over all, as we've just read, and as we learn in the Gospel, He exists in a trinity of three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, one being, three persons, the Godhead Himself. Now this leads us, okay, that's who God is. This leads us to where we fit in. Because where we fit in is quite spectacular. Humanity is God's crowning work in all of His creation. We are His image bearers, made both male and female, made to reflect Him, to be like Him, and to relate to Him. Considering the nature and character of God, considering who He is, to be His image bearers is an incredibly immense privilege and responsibility. How does it feel this morning to be responsible for reflecting the ultimate good in the universe? How does it feel this morning to be responsible for reflecting the ultimate love in the universe? The ultimate glory. Now, if any of you feel up to the challenge, you might need some counseling. But nonetheless, this is what Scripture actually says humanity is. You see, we have an immense privilege, an immense responsibility, and we are beings who, made to relate to God, are thus made to relate to the ultimate power, the ultimate glory, the ultimate love. We're made to worship Him. However, as we've even reviewed this morning, by our own nature and our choice, we have become corrupted and without the grace of God are spiritually dead. Humanity now, apart from God's grace, worships everything and everyone else but the true and living God, and that's not a small problem. You see, arrogance is a human problem, but if we really understood who we are, listen, because we're God's image bearers made to reflect His glory and honor and goodness, when we sin against Him, we are making a direct mockery of His glory, honor, and goodness. We are actually offending Him. And so in this state of sin, humanity has a natural disdain for God, a natural disdain for His authority, for His glory, and lives for its own glory. And by its own authority, seeking its own glory, ultimately ruins itself and actually makes a mess of the created order. And we see this all the way through human history, all the way through every war that has ever been fought, all the way through all of the ideologies that have ruined humanity, and even today, in the name of almighty personal choice. We live in a country that emasculates its men, objectifies its women, and kills its unborn children. And no society can have a future like that. So you see, our self-worship has very practical, real-world implications. It leads us to the rejection of the source of life and the ultimate good, who is God Himself, and then it leaves us destined to face our Creator in rebellion and be condemned forever. And this is the terrible predicament of humanity. Because left in that state, humanity cannot erase its sin, and it cannot change its nature, and that means we actually need a rescue. But it doesn't come through religious works. It actually comes through, as we've been celebrating this morning, the good news, the gospel. That's what gospel means. Gospel means good news. And it's the good news of who God actually is and what He's actually done according to His great love and mercy to provide the rescue you and I need. You see, God has actually chosen to reconcile fallen humanity to Himself through His only Son, Jesus. And we have in Jesus the provision of a rescuer, God sending His Son to be born like us as a human, but without sin, and live a perfectly righteous life, full of love for God and love for others. And out of this love for God and love for others and the greatest self-sacrificing act, Jesus gave up His perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, dying in our place. And to show that His sacrifice actually is able to save, God raised Him from the dead. Now, as the one and only man who has lived as we all ought to, and died as we all should, now for all who look to Jesus in faith, God grants them by grace Christ's righteousness. It's a gift. And He makes us right before Him on account of Jesus' perfect sacrifice for the sake of Jesus' glory and name. Isn't that good news? Now, the gospel demonstrates how awful our sin is because it actually took the sacrifice of the perfect man to cover our evil. And it shows us at the same time the depth of God's love for us in that He willingly, not begrudgingly, sent His Son to rescue you and I. And so now through faith alone, as we believe in this and turn away from sin, Jesus makes anyone from any background new. How does it feel to be new this morning, dear brother and sister? You see, how does it feel to be adopted as a child of God, a twice-born human being? You weren't just born once, you were born twice, and now brought together as His people remade. You, this morning, have been remade to be a kingdom of priests, His temple, His body on earth. You got to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 to see this, because it's something we do well to understand directly from Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 is in the New Testament. We're actually going to be studying this book for the next season, but I want to look to chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, because it makes this abundantly clear. Now Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember at one time," always remember, "therefore remember at one time you Gentiles," Gentiles are non-Jewish people, "in the flesh," that means their ethnicity, they were non-Jewish, "called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," that was the Jewish people, "which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." How did He do it? "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now I know this is review for many of you today, but you need to remember that it is because of who God is and what He has done, not what you have done, that you are now part of His new eternal people. His body on earth. What a privilege. That's what the church is. And if you consider God's nature and ours, that's actually a real big deal. You might be a little bit bored this morning being here. I apologize for that. But there's nothing like the church on earth. There is nothing anywhere close. You see, yes, the church, like any group of people, by the way, is going to be beset by hypocrites. But I have a question for you. Do you work anywhere? Do you have hypocrites in your workplace? Do you have hypocrites in your family? When you go to the mall, are there hypocrites there? Yeah, welcome to humanity. There's hypocrites everywhere. Hypocrites are actors. But it's interesting that even the Scripture itself anticipates that within the church, visibly, there's going to be hypocrites and sin and error, and that shouldn't surprise us. We're warned of these realities in the Word of God. But nonetheless, the true church, even while marbled with hypocrites in this age, is the only place God Himself has chosen to dwell on earth. So if you want to get close to God, guess where you have to be? Not in a physical temple. Not on a mountaintop. Not in a cave. But among the actual people of God. You see, the church is the only organization on the planet that ministers the message of Christ in both word and deed, that actually supernaturally transforms people from the inside out. from God-haters to God-lovers, from hell-bound to heaven-bound, from sinners to saints. There's nothing like it on the face of the earth. It is the only people on earth that God has chosen to manifest His presence, to work in and through the power of His Holy Spirit, and to ultimately glorify on the last day. See, you are the people who God is going to say at the end of the world, these are mine. My people. I bought them and I will glorify them in my Son. So you see, this is a people that God will assemble from every tribe, every tongue, and every people group on earth for all time. The church is the real United Nations. It really is. You see, humanity has been trying to unite itself for years. No, for its entire history. The Romans tried it. The British tried it. They all failed. Canada tried it with multiculturalism, also a bit of a disaster. The only thing on earth that can actually unite people of disparaging backgrounds and socioeconomic status is the gospel. You want evidence of that? Look to the person next to you. I got to tell you, one of the richest things that has happened to me as a Christian is actually being a Christian. I used to have friends who were all like me. And yet now I have people who I can actually call brother and sister who are from very different parts of the world, which has been an enriching experience and God glorifying all at the same time. Okay, so that's who we are. And that leads us now to our role. So what are we supposed to do as this incredible unified body of believers, this supernatural entity created by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and infilled and indwelt by His Spirit? What are we supposed to be doing? Hanging out? Having bad coffee on Sunday morning? Sorry, I apologize. I don't want to... I'm sorry. Thank you, ladies, for putting our coffee together in the morning. This is not your fault. We just need better materials. And we'll get there. Thank you for your service. But turn in first to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter is a few books over from Ephesians. So go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter, go all the way past Hebrews. You get to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Now we preached a whole sermon on this, but I want to go here again because in 1 Peter you get this mission of the church and its identity summed up very beautifully. I would recommend committing this to memory. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And Peter writes, but you are a chosen... Sorry, I'm going to wait till you get there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those, by the way, were all titles for Old Covenant Israel. Chosen people. Royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His own possession. Okay, that's pretty amazing. Why have we been chosen? Why have we been made a royal priesthood? Why are we this new holy nation, a people for God's own possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Wow. All that privilege for a function. You see, God has made us His own for His own glory and our joy, and so you and I are to be living lives that honor Him while proclaiming His praises to a lost and dying world. That is the mission of the church. So you can say it this way, the church is a remade people who proclaim God's word and deed, indeed and word, for the glories of Christ for the benefit of others. The mission of the church, now we know, is also clarified and emphasized in the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. You know that the Great Commandment is love for God, ultimately, and love for others. Two sides of the same coin. And out of love for God and love for others, we are to be making disciples. That's it. When I first got here, you know, the question was, what's the vision for the church? What are you going to give me the vision for? And I felt, wow, man, like, I can't actually improve on Jesus' vision for the church. I can improve on a global movement of disciple-making disciples who will all one day stand before the throne of grace exalting Christ together. Can you improve on that? I think that's a good vision, no? I also can't subvert his authority by giving the church a new mission. If I told you we were supposed to be about something else other than making disciples for Jesus, you should fire me. That is the mission. Jesus has spoken clearly on it. And so with this in mind, with the understanding of who God is and who He has made us to be, and this summary of our identity and our function, we have crafted a local mission for the church. So get out your notepads or whatever you're going to be writing on, because you need to write this down. Here it is. It's articulated as follows. Our vision for the local church, 2020 vision, is to be a diverse community. I'll wait till you write it down. I didn't put it up here because I want you to write it down, so I'm watching you now. Unless you've got really good memory. And if you're not writing it down, you don't really care, so you probably should find another church. I'm not joking. When Jesus said, come and follow me, and people gave excuses, what did he say back? Yeah, let the dead bury their dead. So do you care? Or are you just here to watch some crazy guy talk loud? Okay, moving on. To be a diverse community of disciple-making disciples. Who glorify God by, because we got to know the by, right? How do we do this? Enjoying and expressing His light, life, and love. We'll unpack what all that means. So let me say it again. To be a diverse community of disciple-making disciples who glorify God by enjoying and expressing His light, life, and love. And you can add this last little phrase, from the street to the sanctuary. Everything you need to know about fellowship is contained in that little statement. Let me unpack it for you. First of all, when we talk about diverse community, I want you to understand it actually reflects the vision of all of redeemed humanity pictured in Revelation. So if you've got your Bibles open again, you can flip over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we get this beautiful picture of all of the redeemed of humanity. And it's this gorgeous picture in Revelation, because in chapter 6 of Revelation, you get this question asked at the last part of chapter 6 in verse 17, the wrath of God has come, and who can actually stand before God? And then chapter 7 answers who can stand before God, and it's the redeemed of God before the earth. And who are the redeemed? And look in verse 9 of chapter 7. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I hope you don't have a problem with other ethnicities coming into our church, because then you have a problem with God's vision and the nature of His people. Diverse in background, ethnicity, socioeconomic standing, and age, but with a deep unity that subverts all of those things because of our hope in Jesus and our purpose in Him. As I said before, humanity has been trying to unite itself underneath a godless ideology for all of human history and failed, and yet God in His work, in His gospel, and in His Son has purposed to unite people who would naturally be irreconcilable. as his own new people through Christ alone. Isn't that glorious? I am so thankful that we got people here from Eritrea, Cameroon, Kazakhstan, China. Where else? Did I miss anything? El Salvador. Oh, man, even the States. Truly, God loves all people. No, I'm just joking. I'm sorry, my wife was in this. She's an American citizen, too. So. Friend of many nations. But this is what we mean by diversity. And, you know, when we hear, like, ridiculous statements like diversity is our strength. No, diversity cannot be your strength. Unity in Christ can be. You must have something that unifies people that is greater than their socioeconomic status, greater than their ethnicity, greater than their sexuality, greater than their family of origin. You have to have something eternal and immovable and faithful. Amen? I got to tell you, I love my natural family, but there are relationships that I have within the church that go deeper with people I absolutely have nothing in common with other than Jesus. Second, diverse community of disciple-making disciples. What are you talking about, Jay? Well, a disciple, as many of you know, is just simply a learner and a follower of Jesus. Now, all of us, including myself, is a learner of Jesus. None of us have arrived here. None of us. You arrive when Jesus comes back or you go to meet him face to face. So we're still learning Christ. We're still obeying him. We're still following him. But even while we do that, we are actually called to go and make disciples, to actually help other people learn and follow Jesus. And as Nicola read this morning, the goal is to present everyone mature in Jesus. This church is not about getting a lot of heads or butts in the pews on a Sunday morning. It is about making people mature in Christ. We can do things to get a lot of butts in the pews on a Sunday morning. I don't want to do that. I want people growing in godliness, helping other people growing in godliness, because that's what Jesus wants. Amen? How does that happen? Well, we'll get into that in a minute. So we're a diverse community of disciple-making disciples, which means we're all on board, and we're there to glorify God, because that is the ultimate aim. The ultimate aim in our life and our work of making disciples is not to show our greatness and how good we are. It's actually to show how good God is, his greatness and his works. So when people come up and say, you know, you guys will notice this, they'll say, oh man, you know, Pastor, you know, God really spoke through that sermon. You know what the first words out of my mouth are? I'm amazing. No. The first words out of my mouth all the time are, praise God. Why? Because the only reason I get to do this is because of him. Remember I told you this morning, where should I be? I should be dead. And not because I made stupid choices in life, but because I sinned against the living God, who had absolutely every justifiable right to wipe me out of existence, and yet said, no, I'll give you my son instead. It should be your attitude as well. The only reason you're here. So we're here as a diverse community of disciple-making disciples to glorify God. That is the aim of our lives and our church together. And we do that by, here it is, enjoying and expressing his light, life, and love. Now, what's enjoying? Well, enjoying is taking it in. It's relishing it. It's meditating. It's being saturated in it. And then expressing it is actually pushing it out. And what is this light, life, and love of Jesus? Well, let me express it. The light refers to his truth, that the truth is in his word. And so we take that in, and then we express it in a variety of ways. His life refers to the new life that he actually creates in us by the Holy Spirit. We truly believe here in this church that you must be born again. You can't just be religious. God actually has to enter into you in the power of his Holy Spirit on his own accord, his sovereignty, not because you did some incantation and ritual, but because he chose to show you grace, and then he makes you new on the inside, and he gives you new affections, a new desire for Christ, and a desire to be holy. Yeah.
Christianity has nothing to do with just owning an ideology, although yes, there are doctrinal aspects. It is about becoming new creatures. So we enjoy and express His light, the truth of His word. We enjoy and express His life, that is, the new life that He actually creates. For He creates in us what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and? Yeah! Oh, you guys are studying well. I love it. Oh, you're good. And the life that He actually forms in us together. I love what Jesus said in John 13, 35, or it's 25. You can correct me if I'm wrong. He says, all men will know you're My disciples if you have love for one another. Now let me ask you the question. How are they going to know you have love for one another? They ain't coming in here to look. If you have love for one another. It's the new life He creates. This third thing is finally this. His light, His life, and then the love. And that love refers to the love manifested in our obedience to His commands and the love manifested in our love and service to one another. That we actually care for each other in very practical ways. We love each other regardless of the fact that we come from such different backgrounds. So we enjoy and we express that light, life, and love. Now the last thing is this. So diverse community of disciple-making disciples that glorify God and enjoy and express His light, life, and love. Where do we actually do it? And that's that little last statement, that clause, from the street to the sanctuary. What on earth am I talking about? You could say it this way. The street is where we encounter lost people on their turf. So that can be anywhere. That can be literally the street. Or it can be your office, it can be your family, it can be your classroom, I don't know. And then the sanctuary is where we are today. This is where we gather publicly, corporately, to confess Christ, to praise His name, to read His word. But we do this enjoying and expressing of His light, life, and love from the, noticed, street to the sanctuary. It means that Sunday is not our outreach program. The outreach program of the church is you from Monday to Saturday. That's the outreach program. We do not expect, well, I mean, if non-believers are here, that's great. I'm glad that you're here, but this is not the outreach program. This is assembly of the saints. It's for the people of God. And while, yes, people have been saved within the assembly of the saints, God uses a multitude of means. But the bottom line is that this is not our outreach program. We're not trying to get people into this facility. The outreach program is the community of saints sharing mission and life together in Christ throughout the week. Now, this takes various forms, but the primary form that we've chosen to adopt here at Fellowship, because we believe it can be easily traced to biblical principles, it's not a law, it's just a principle, is our life groups that meet together regularly to encourage each other and reach out to their neighborhoods or networks. Please do not confuse what I just said with what we often refer to in evangelical lingo as a Bible study. Because if you're just gathering on a regular basis every week to study the Bible, you are actually disobeying the Bible. You're like a football team on the side of the field studying the playbook but not getting on the field. You got to execute the play. That requires going. Going into the neighborhood and network together to make disciples, you see? Yes, I understand that fellowship is absolutely necessary. Prayer, absolutely necessary. Yes, Bible study, also part of these life groups, meeting together, sharing food, all good things. Amen? But if we do not share mission,
If we do not reach out to those in our spheres with the hope of Christ seeking to make disciples, then you and I are actually denying our identity and ignoring the command of God. Now, it may sound obvious, but in order to be a disciple-making church, we all need to be involved in making disciples. However, let me clarify. There is one key component, and this is the thing I want you to hear today. This is the big takeaway, okay? In order to be involved in making disciples who make disciples, there's a key component absolutely necessary in that work. And the one necessary component of being a disciple-making church is this: personal one-to-one discipleship. Personal one-to-one discipleship. And I got to tell you, this is a passion for me. I have lost count of how many young men have come up to me in the last 16 years of my walk with Jesus and asked me, "Would you please mentor me?" Young men who have been in the church since they were born, and not one man has come alongside of them, walking with them to help them learn the ways of Christ. And it's because there's this damnable assumption in the church today, and that assumption is that people can grow into spiritual maturity and emotional maturity by sticking them in a classroom. Jesus didn't do that. I know that this is absolutely necessary. You want to know why? Because if we were a disciple-making church, we're not now, I think we're on the way, but we're not there yet. If we were a disciple-making church, this building could disappear tomorrow, our budget could disappear tomorrow, I could die tomorrow, and you'd all be fine. You'd still be marching ahead with what God told you to do. And somebody else, by the way, if you're making disciples, somebody else will come up to take my place. You'll actually be developing people. But why is it, though, that so many churches have to outsource their pastor? Why is so many churches outsourcing their pastors from other churches? You want to know why? Because the absolute abysmal lack of discipleship in churches. Fathers and mothers, how are you going to train your child to grow into an adult? Are you going to stick them in a classroom? Are you going to say, "Come with me and let me," what? You hit it. Let me show you. I know this is necessary in fulfilling our mission because Jesus commanded us to make disciples, note, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded us. Teaching people goes far beyond than lecturing to them, which I know is a bit of a, "I'm lecturing to you." But it goes beyond that. It means coming alongside of them, showing them. And this dangerous assumption needs to be blown away. This idea that we can put people in a classroom and in church services and we think that this is sufficient for producing spiritually and emotionally mature saints. Listen, it doesn't work with your children. It doesn't work with learning how to do sports. It doesn't work with trades. Why would we expect that kind of methodology to work with making disciples? But I want to warn you about something. What I'm telling you about right now is going to cost you. Because putting people in classrooms and expecting them to grow in maturity is awfully convenient and it's awfully neat and tidy. It can be managed. Letting people into your life and walking with them so that you can show them how to read Scripture, how to pray, how to love your wife, how to love your husband, how to teach your children, how to evangelize the lost, that takes a bit of a mess. But you should be dead.
Yeah. You've got nothing else to lose.
And your life now is to be lived for him.
Yeah.
I don't want to play church, guys. I'm sick and tired of it. It's soul-sucking. We're way over time, and there's much more I need to say. But I will leave you with some practical applications, okay?
There is no program, no office, no replacement for one-to-one discipleship. Jesus modeled it. Paul modeled it. Discipleship is a process. It actually matures us. I have to tell you, every single person I've discipled in my life has always changed me. You want to know why? Because when you're discipling somebody else, you become very aware of the areas in which you need growth. You become very aware of the areas which you've got to admit, don't follow me in this way. This is the area in which Jesus is actually working on me. Because you see, when we're discipling others, we don't come as a master to student. We have one master, right? All we do is we come as somebody who is just a little further ahead, maybe just by a step. That's all it is. And because I've taken that one small step, I can say, oh, this is where you go. This is where you go. This is where you go. But I haven't ascended the mountain yet. Jesus is the one on top of there. Four things you can do this year. Actually, five. My mistake. Man, there's so much I missed. Ugh. All right. Five things. The first thing is this. You need to commit this year right now to discipling one person. One person. Just commit to doing that. And it doesn't have to be contrived, by the way, because parents, you already have a natural little discipler right there, right? A little person you get to disciple. Grandparents also doesn't have to be contrived. They're right there. For you folks who are in life groups, who have younger people in there, they don't necessarily have to be younger. Maybe they're just younger in the faith. They're right there. This doesn't have to be a contrived thing. You start where you are at. That's it. You don't even have to add stuff to your schedule. You just have to be intentional about it. So commit to discipling one person this year and pray for that. Could you imagine? We have 140 or 50 members here. Could you imagine in 1 year if we all discipled just one person? How's your math? How many people would be discipled at the end of this year? I can't hear you. You're very smart people. Yeah, you would have 150 disciple-making disciples adding another 150 disciple-making disciples, so you'd have a total of. Right, and then if you had all those people next year doing the same thing, what would you have after that? Yeah, now do the math. How fast can you reach Edmonton doing that? How much? 10 years. You'd reach the whole city. Sounds like a good strategy to me. I didn't come up with it, though. Jesus did. He said, go make disciples. We just got to figure out how to do that in our context. So commit to making one disciple. Second thing, if you have not already engaged in a life group, be engaged in a life group. Discipleship, and let me emphasize this, should be the main aim of these groups. We've got several that meet in the city, and we can connect you, but you got to ask us if you can't find one. And if you can't find one, there are alternatives, which lead us to the next one. If you can't engage in a life group, we'll help you start one. We'll help you get like-minded individuals. We actually have a guy who's a training coach. Where is he? Tim. There he is. That's his responsibility. Tim is the guy who's our life group coach. He's our life group facilitator. And so he and I will help you develop a life group if you can't be a part of one. Third thing is serve with one of our outreach ministries, an ESL or S4U. I have to say, by experience, nothing is greater than developing a strong bond with another believer who you're trying to build up in the faith as you are ministering the gospel together. And if you can't do that, more opportunities abound. Again, just simply disciple somebody in your life group. Here are some things. I know I'm running very fast through this, but I got to get to this to you. The tactics of discipling somebody are really easy. You ready for this? Five simple things. Five simple things you just need to do intentionally with somebody else to disciple them. Number one, you share the scriptures together with them. You're writing it down. Or you just have excellent memories. You might think I'm being harsh, but I am not. At the end of the day, you are going to give an account to the Lord of the universe for this. You're not going to be talking to me. You'll be talking to him.
And you go ahead. Good luck with that.
Number one, open the scriptures together. Number two, pray together with that person, for them and for others. Number three, serve together. Now that can be a variety of things. That could be making a meal for somebody. That could be helping somebody with a ride or something. Just serve in the name of Jesus together. Number four, share meals together. Why is this so important? Because we see this happening in Acts chapter 2 where they actually come around a meal. Yes, it's the Lord's Supper, but nonetheless, there's something that's beautiful that takes place in us sharing a meal together. We get to chat. You guys know the difference. There's a difference. And by the way, I'm not talking about going out to a restaurant. That's nice and all, but it's much different when it's your table. There's an intimacy there. Last one, share the gospel together. Now, you can do that in a variety of ways within the church. There are ways to share the gospel with our kids. There's a way to share the gospel with our adults. There's a way to share the gospel with men's ministry and women's ministry. There's a way to share the gospel on the streets with S4Us. But as you share the gospel together, that also is part of the disciple-making tactics. So those five things, open the scripture, pray, serve, share meals, share the gospel. And finally, seek out a mentor or a disciple-maker, somebody who that you can help you grow in Christ, a member who's in good standing. It doesn't even have to be a member of our church, but a mature Christian that you respect and trust, and just simply ask them. If you all ask me, I can't be split that many ways. My discipleship roster is kind of full right now. But if by the end of the year, 2020 vision, we can all say, I have somebody I'm discipling. Wouldn't that be an amazing step in fulfilling the vision? And wouldn't that be fruitful for the kingdom? I think it would. Listen, I know I've been very intense this morning. And if I have overstepped that, I'm sorry. But at the end of the day, this is about life and death. At the end of the day, I am looking at the only organization on the planet that has actually been entrusted with a message that saves people from eternal hell. Yes. At the end of the day, I tend to think in those ways. Now may God entrust to you, or enable you, I should say, who have been entrusted with the gospel, His power and His grace and a holy boldness, so that you may go out and proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of the darkness into His glorious light. Yes. Amen?
Yes.
We're done because we're way over time. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. Jesus, I pray the things that were uttered by your Spirit today impart to the hearts of your people. And I ask, O God, that you would stir in us. Help me, Lord, to be a better disciple maker. Lord, I haven't got this perfect either, but we all want to obey you. We all want to see lives changed for your glory. And we all want to see your name glorified among us. So please help us, Lord. Help my brothers and sisters. Lead us in the way everlasting for your name's sake and glory and our eternal joy. In Jesus' name.